Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Let me continue our study there. We ended in verse 10 of the second chapter last time. We'll be picking it up this morning in verse 11 of the second chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 is where we're going to be reading here in just a second. Now, this is this tough passage of scripture that we looked at several months ago, which sent us into an excursion into men and women and their roles and what God thinks of us as opposed to maybe what we think or what our society says. Notice what it says, verse 11. It says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Quiet, that's in the church setting. "For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve," he says. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, we just read some of the most controversial verses in the Word of God in our day. There you go. Few, if any, that I know of, more controversial than that. Again, I say in our day, because there was a day, not that many days ago, not that many years ago, in which this was not near as controversial a verse. In fact, this verse has only become controversial, truly, since the radical feminist movement that started in the end of the 60s. So basically, we've been about 40 years where this has been a controversial verse. The previous 20 centuries, there was no real controversy about this verse. It's interesting how things have changed. But corresponding, as I said, to the radical feminist movement, the church has been hemming and hawing around this particular text, with the majority of churches and denominations changing their position that had been held for, as I said, 20 centuries, changing their position over women in leadership in church. They change those positions. So on the one hand, do we let a relatively recent radical movement determine our stance on Scripture? Do we? On the other, do we dig up 20 centuries of dead theologians and ask them their opinion? The answer to both of those questions is no. You don't let culture tell you what your Scripture says, and neither do you let 20 centuries of theologians, even if they're good theologians, tell you what the Scripture says. You understand, the Scripture is not to be interpreted based upon church tradition. Church tradition should be considered. We should look back to our church fathers and say, how did they interpret it a century ago or two centuries ago? How did they understand it in the early church, in the first four or five centuries of the church? How did they interpret it in this past century, in the early decades? We as Baptists should look back to our Baptist heritage and say, how did our early fathers, how did they consider it? But all those things they shouldn't weigh a whole lot with us. When you interpret the Scriptures, listen to what I'm saying very carefully, you should come at it from the direction and the instruction that the Scripture gives for correct biblical interpretation. We don't let, on the one hand, the culture tell us what to believe. We don't even let our church fathers tell us what to believe necessarily, even though we take all these things into consideration. What we do is we submit ourselves, listen, to the only process of correct biblical interpretation, which is, first of all, let the Word of God speak, and second of all, ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. He alone is the teacher. And when we do that, because the Scripture, as it says, is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, it's not some dead text that has to be interpreted by dead people or that can be reinterpreted by living people either, for that matter. It is a living and active document made alive through the Holy Spirit. Since we're living in a living relationship with the Father in which He's created all things and He directs all things according to the counsel of His Word, just like it says, then we need to trust Him. And we need to let Him speak. And we need to say, oh God, teach us what this says. So with all that in mind, that's what we're going to do. What we're going to do is first look at the general context of this portion of Scripture, and then the specific context. And of course, the general context of any Scripture is all the rest of the Bible. Now, we don't have time to read the whole rest of the Bible. What we're really interested in this morning is the parts of the Bible that speak about men and women and their roles and their relationships with each other. And in fact, we've been doing that. We spent about 2 months this summer looking at men and women and their roles within the family, within the marriage relationship. And as you'll recall, and in fact, what I taught during that time, if you missed those, I strongly recommend those as background to what I'm going to be saying to this morning. They're on the internet, and they're free. So if stuff I say this morning is troubling or confusing to you, I would suggest to you that my previous 2 months of sermons might help you wade through some of this. And it is difficult to wade through. And as I said from the beginning, and the reason why we went off into this whole mini series on men and women and their roles in relationships, and especially relationships within marriage, is because we have been so deluded by our world. We don't even know anymore. We don't even know, and because we don't even know, we take what we think we know, and we begin to interpret the scriptures that way. And you don't do that. You don't come to the scriptures telling the scriptures what they're going to say. You come to the scriptures and let the scriptures tell you what you're going to do. And so that's what we've been trying to do. So again, I would recommend those as background. You can go to our website and click on the sermons. They're totally free. They're nice, short, and sweet, as all my sermons are. And I would suggest to you, very straightforward. The information I got was not unique to me, but it was very, very good. And it's very good information. It's something that, in fact, I've been reviewing, as a matter of fact. So what we have here in front of us is a difficult passage of Scripture. But as I said, as background, we need to consider the things that I've said before. And since we don't have time to discuss all those things, I want to remind you just of some particular verses that we focused on for those 2 months. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and then skipping down to verse 25, just as a sample, pulling out of what we looked at, what we focused on. There it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Who's the head in the home? Well, according to the scriptures, the husband is. "As Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Husbands, down in verse 25, it says, "Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So husbands, do you agree, have responsibilities in the family according to these verses, like those of Christ toward the church. That's the responsibility of the husband. Likewise, do you agree that wives have responsibilities in the marriage like those of the church to Christ, according to the scriptures? Very clear. These are extremely clear positions. We have extremely clear roles, just as much as there are very clear roles in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's very clear and very distinct. And also within the Godhead, even though there is complete equality between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is submission within the Godhead. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit submitting to the headship of the Father, even though they're completely equal. So equality is not even in the equation whatsoever in this whole issue of submission. In fact, submission is a moot point if there is an equality, right? There has to be equality, or there is no such thing as submission. There has to be a head, and it's not left up to us to name who the head is. In the marriage relationship, it is the husband, according to the way God designed things. So with all that as background, it's important for us to understand these things. There is clear responsibilities in the family. The husband has clear responsibilities in the family, like those of Christ to the church. And wives have clear responsibility in the marriage, like those of the church to Christ. These responsibilities, listen to me very carefully, are not interchangeable. They're not reversible. Not any more than the relationship between Christ and the church are reversible, are they? You can't reverse that relationship. You can't reverse this one either between the husband and wife because of the picture that's being given to us. They're not reversible. These responsibilities are not simply interchangeable any more than the roles of Christ and the church are interchangeable. Roles between husbands and wives are not reversible in the strict sense. That's what we've been looking at for the past 2 months. That's a very short version, very, very short version of what we've been looking at. So with all that in mind, what we're going to see this morning is that the structure of roles within the church do not overthrow the structure of roles within the family unit. In other words, let's think of it this way. The structure of roles in God's family, the church, do not overthrow the structure and roles of the family unit when you go home to your house. They don't overthrow them. I'm going to show that to you. I told you that we'd be looking at the general context of our passage, which we've done, and then the specific, which is in order to correctly interpret. The specific context of the passage we just read, verses 11 through 15, is actually what immediately follows in chapter 3. Now, I've told you many times these chapter breaks are arbitrary, as are the assignments of the numbers next to the verses. They were simply put in there so we could find ourselves our way around. They were not placed in the Bible for a number of centuries after Christ died and resurrected, after the completion of the Bible. They were not placed in there. So what I want you to do is place your finger over the title, chapter 3, so that it's not, I mean, those chapter breaks are almost like a flashbulb on a camera. They blind you for a second, and you come back to the text when you read that chapter 3 and you think Paul is in a completely different subject, on a completely different vein. In some cases, it's true. In some cases, chapter breaks fall in a place where there's a huge break in conversation. Maybe what the writer is writing, he's done in two different sittings. One time he sat down and wrote chapter 2. A day later, he sits down and writes chapter 3. Completely different veins of thought. In this case, it isn't true. In this case, chapter 3, like I said, is like a flashbulb on a camera. It blinds you to the fact that what Paul is saying here, he's saying all in one breath. All in, listen, one context. So the context of verse 11 through 15, specific context, is verses 1 and 2, and the following of chapter 3. Notice what it says there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. So what's the context of our passage? The context of our passage is head church leadership. Verse 2. An overseer, it says, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The context of the passage, this very difficult passage, as I said, that we read there in verses 11 through 15, the context, the specific context, is Paul speaking about head church leadership, namely overseers and deacons. That's the context. We've got to first get this context in order to grasp why Paul is saying the things that he's saying. And we're going to do our best to do that. Within the context here, Paul speaks to both men and women regarding roles and setting apart, as you'll see here, men alone as those who are to be in the roles of head leadership in the church. Very clearly, he's going to make that statement. But before we do that, before we look at that, let me ask you, I think, a very important question. We saw that there is clear headship and submission within the family unit. Is there leadership and submission within the church? Is there? There most certainly is. Obviously, the title overseer is the title of someone who exercises authority, is it not? And who, in that position, is to be submitted to, not as an individual. They're no different than anybody else. But in their position, they're to be submitted to because there's leadership and there's followership. And the only way it works is through this order of submission. And again, just to make the point very clear, we could go to many places in the New Testament, but probably no clearer than what it says here in Hebrews chapter 13. And establish this whole issue of leadership and submission within the church, within, if you will, the family of God. Notice what it says. Very straightforward, the writer of Hebrews says, obey those who rule over you, that is within the church, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Again, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. There clearly is leadership and submission within the church, within the body of Christ. It's the only way any organization works. We all know that. There is no organization, whether it's as small as a family unit or as large as a corporation or really an entire planet, that doesn't operate in which there is leadership, in the case of the planet, God, and when we submit to Him. In a corporation, there is bosses, there is committee chairs. In a church, there are pastors and deacons and others who are in leadership, that we submit to their leadership. Again, to them as individuals, no, not necessarily out in the world, but to them in their position, yes, we do. We submit to them. It's very important. This passage of Scripture, as I said, is very clear on it. So here's a question. What if it says that those who rule, literally the word there is elders, obey those who rule, are either elder or overseer. That could be word, could be translated, but those who rule is translated that way. We're to submit to. So what if we follow the modern trend among a lot of our denominations and a lot of our churches that says it's okay for a woman to be a pastor or a deacon. In other words, a woman to be in head leadership in church. What if we follow that rule? Then we have to also follow this rule concerning her, because she's placed in a position of head leadership in our church. According to the scripture, we need to submit to her, and that's okay. The problem is, what does her husband do? Think about it. See, either he follows this rule when he comes to church, or he's just got to go to some other church, doesn't he? Because she's in head leadership. See, what's happened is we've overthrown what happens in the family by doing something like putting a woman in head leadership. We've overthrown the leadership of the family, because the leadership of the family, according to the scriptures, we read very plainly there, the head is supposed to be the man. Again, guys, do we like that position? No, I don't. If I had a vote, I would say, no, let my wife do it. That's what I normally do anyway. She's smart. She's capable. But the responsibility, listen, that's what it means to be leadership. It doesn't mean I'm king at all. It means I am leadership the way Christ was. He gave himself up for the church. Everything he did was for the church. He did nothing but make her look good. That's my role as husband. That's my role. My role is to exalt her, just like Christ did the church. That's my leadership. That's my responsibility. The responsibility of the family and her falls on me. Christ took that responsibility. So, back to our subject here, that's the role of this husband and wife. He is head, he's responsible for his wife, but when they get to church, she's the pastor of the church, and now he's got to submit to her. So if she wants to get anything done, anything pulled over, she needs to make sure she does it while she's at church, right? Because everywhere else, he's the leader. You see, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. If this is the way we run church, if we're going to put a woman in the position of pastor or deacon, then we're putting her in a position that overthrows the family structure. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is, it's not an issue, listen to me, it's not an issue, as we saw when we were looking at the roles in the family between a husband and wife. It's not an issue about who is superior. I mean, what man has not been bested by a woman? Don't look at me. What man has not been outdone by some female? As often as I can remember, it was some smart girl who messed up the grading curve in school, in class. What man has not been outdone, outthought, outtalked by some female? It's not an issue of superiority. What thinking man doesn't know that his wife is superior to him in many areas? I don't know of one. I know a lot of them who have pure bone between the ears, if you know what I'm saying, who think that they're superior to their wife in every area. But I know of no truly thinking man that would ever say that, ever. It's not an issue of superiority. It's not an issue also of suitability for leadership. Again, I find no reason in the scripture to say that a woman is any more gifted or less gifted than a man in the areas of leadership. I find nothing in there. And I'm talking about spiritual gifts. I find nothing in there. You understand, the issue here, according to the scriptures and the things that I've showed you, is the family and the roles within the family. And to understand that church is also family. Family unit, which is at the home, mom, dad, children, is also coming and becoming a part of a united family when we come to church. And that's exactly the context of what Paul is speaking of here. And that's the reason why he says the things that he's saying. Very important for us to understand. Men and women have clearly defined roles in the family. And they also fall into the same roles, listen, in the family of God. And in case you want to argue that, notice Paul is very specifically thinking about the family of God. Continue down in verse 3, if you would. Chapter 3, look down at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look down at verse 14. He says, I am writing these things, speaking to Timothy, to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household, literally the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of support and of truth. And then later on in chapter 5 on the screen up here, he speaks to Timothy about how he's going to conduct himself with those who are within the church. Notice how he's to treat him. He's to treat him just like family. So do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Right? Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Why? Because we're all in a family, you see. And likewise, the roles within the family translate between a family unit at home and the family of the church of God. The roles directly translate. Men, in this case, particular, men occupy men roles in the family, headship. Likewise, when you come to church, men occupy men roles. Again, if you want to argue this, look at what he says down here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. Take a look. It says, he, speaking of the overseer, he must be one who manages his own household well. And you cannot say that of a woman scripturally, because that is not her responsibility. The weight, the load of the responsibility falls on the man. And I know there are a lot of women who are running their own households because they got a deadbeat husband, and I know that. I'm not arguing the way things actually function. I'm arguing the way God set it up, the way we got to follow it. The man is responsible. Whether he's taking responsibility or not, it won't make any difference. When God comes to check on the family, he's going to come and ask him, just as he did Adam and Eve. Eve was the first to sin, as we're going to see here in our text. Eve was the first to sin. She even led Adam to sin. But when God came into the garden looking for these two, he calls for Adam. Why didn't he call for Eve? She was the one that messed up first. She was the one that handed him the apple or whatever it was. So why didn't he come looking for Eve? Because Eve is not responsible for the family unit. Adam was. Therefore, our sin nature is, we inherit it, not from Eve, even though she was first. We inherit from Adam. Again, it's a matter of headship. God honors his roles. We need to honor his roles just the same way. Again, notice what it says, verses 4. He must be manage his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Notice it's his responsibility for that. Isn't that fun? But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And again, men fall into men roles in the home. Men fall into men roles at the church. Hear his argument. It's a good one. It's a very sound one. So with all that in mind, we're ready to tackle what Paul says here in verses 11 through 15. In fact, I think we'll see that they unravel very easily once we understand the things that I just said. Verses 11 and 12. Let a woman quietly, I'm going to emphasize that because that word is a bookend to what's being said here. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So does that mean that we shouldn't hear a voice of a woman in church services, ever? Does that mean that a woman should never speak up, never say anything, for fear of the fact that a man might learn something? Is that what that means? That is not what it means. That is not what he's saying. Again, what is our context? Our context here is head leadership in the church. He is saying to the women, listen, you can't be in that position, because it overthrows the family. You can't be in that position. You need to be in the same position you are in the family. Let the men take responsibility, even though they may not seem to be capable. Trust the system that God has established. That men should be in these head leaderships. Does it mean that a woman can't be a teacher in the church or can't have some position of responsibility? No, not at all. Again, the context here is head leadership, overseer, deacon. He's saying, listen, ladies, this is not positions for you. These are positions that God has reserved for men only. Men only, so that the church doesn't overthrow the family unit. So that it doesn't undo what God has established from the very beginning. So what does this word quietly mean? Well, I want to show you the same word. It's in the same chapter where it's used somewhere else. Notice what it says up there in verse 2 of chapter 2. It uses the same word in the Greek. It's the exact same word. He says that we should pray on behalf of all men in verse 1 for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There you have the same word. That tranquil and quiet life. Actually, the word that's being translated there is the word tranquil. It doesn't mean that we should all take a vow of silence, does it? You know, we should pray that the king should do this and that because so that we can lead a quiet life. Does that mean we zip the lip? No, it doesn't mean we zip the lip. It just means we need to live in a life that's as it says there, a quiet and tranquil life. It's the same word that's being interpreted here in verses 11 and 12. In other words, the word there, even though some of your translation says that a woman should learn in silence, that's an incorrect interpretation. That's probably some man interpreting it for you in the way that he would like to see his wife occupy herself, if you know what I mean. There's no way you can make it say that. It means submissiveness. She's submissive to the male leadership. Listen, as much as every man in the church is also submissive to the male leadership in the church. You understand the stipulations he's putting here on the ladies, he's also putting on every other man in the church who is not in a position of overseer or deacon. There's no difference. He's singling out the ladies so that they understand that they have that those positions are only for the males. But the same requirement, as he says there, we saw back in Hebrews, we're to submit ourselves to those who rule over us. There's no gender in that. It's for males and females. It's for both of us. So again, what he's saying to the ladies, he's also saying to the men, even though in this case he's singling out the ladies, and he's going to defend them here in just a second, even though it doesn't quite sound like it. Notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, "For it was Adam who was created, and then Eve." He's just simply defending his position, saying, listen, it's not our choice, ladies. We didn't ask to be first. God just did that. And so because we were created first, we were also given headship. That's just the way things are done. It sounds arbitrary, but God does nothing arbitrarily. He does everything well. And then down in verse 14, men are family leaders. This is why our sin is traced back, we saw, back to Adam, not to Eve. Verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Again, so why isn't our sin nature descended from Eve? She was the first, and then she handed Adam an apple. Because she's not the head. She doesn't hold the responsibility. Adam did, and something else it says about her, it says her sin wasn't as bad as his. Again, notice what it says there. It says she was duped. She was tricked. But notice, Adam was not. Adam did his sin boldface. Boldface. He just did it knowing exactly what he was doing. Eve was tricked. She got messed up. Adam had no excuses. She had, in other words, she has, if you will, to a certain degree, an excuse. The snake tricked her. Adam wasn't there. He just came up and his wife hands him an apple of a tree he knows he's not supposed to eat. In complete control of his mental faculties, with no deception, he takes a bite. So his sin was worse. And since he's head, we trace our sin nature back to him. And then this last verse, which is difficult, which almost sounds like keep them barefoot and pregnant verse. Notice what it says. I love it because our interpretations of it, but actually what Paul is saying here is actually very good. He says, but women shall be preserved. What you've got to understand here, he's not speaking of a particular woman or any of the women. He's speaking of womanhood as an office. The office of womanhood, if you will, in our understanding of things. This is what he's speaking of. But women shall be preserved, or the office of womanhood shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So what does that mean? You understand, because of a woman, sin came into the world. She was the first to bring sin into this world. She also gave birth to the first sinner, Cain. So in the Garden of Eden, womanhood as an office got a black eye. But later on, much later on, through a woman, without the instrumentality of a man, the Savior came into the world. Through birth, if you will, womanhood was rescued. That's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. He's saying that, you know, even though we may look at women and say, okay, well, they're not head, and they brought sin in the world, and they gave birth to the first sinner, namely Cain, that womanhood really looks bad. He says, I don't think that. Womanhood has been redeemed because she, without the instrumentality of a man, gave birth to the Savior, the Son of God. She was chosen as the instrument through which the Son of God would enter into the world. So actually, womanhood, he re-exalts. God has already re-exalted the position of womanhood. Very important scriptures. Very important, I think, in fact, for our day and time. There's a new religion that was invented by a Massachusetts psychologist by the name of Dan Kriegman. The name of the religion is Yo-ism. Have you heard of it? Y-O-ism. Yo-ism. It's an internet religion. Actually, it's generated. It has no congregations, but its Bible, if you will, is generated and constructed, and in fact under construction, on the internet. Yo-ism is a system of beliefs based on what's called the open source principle. The open source principle is where the general public becomes a combined creative authority and source. You're familiar on the internet with the Wikipedia, the internet encyclopedia. If you're not, I would highly recommend it to you because, boy, a lot of great information on it. Wikipedia is based on the open source principle in which people from all directions contribute to, if you notice, you go into Wikipedia, it goes in there and says, if you have any editing or anything you would like to add to this article, just click this button. You can just write anything you want to on there. That's the exact same principle of this religion called Yoism. All of us are the collective conscience, if you will, of the God of Yoism. All of us, and at the same time, none of us, have authority in it. All of us, and yet none of us, have say in it. So it's all based upon what we think. And if you don't like what I think, then you can come in and click edit and change it. You see what I'm saying? It has, amazingly, a huge appeal. Lots of people fall in this religion. Among its revered saints are Bob Dylan, Albert Einstein, and Sigmund Freud, according to what it says. Dan Kriegman, who founded Yoism in 1994, says that the book of Yo is contributed to by every aware, conscious, sentient spirit, he says. Every conscious, aware, sentient spirit is divine, he says, and has direct access to the truth. And then he ends what he says by saying, there is no authority. There is no authority. So, that's the kind of religion I want. People who can't even remember, who've never been into eternity, who can't even sustain their own lives, who can't create even a flea, and yet now they're creating God out of themselves? Yeah, that's the religion I want. I want them to tell me how everything's going to go. I want them to tell me how everything's going to be. You know, you've heard the story maybe. It's like two twins in the womb of their mom before they're born arguing with each other about what the outside world is going to be like. Why would I listen to something like this? Why would any of us listen to something like this? I don't want something that has no authority. What I want is I want one who knows, who sees all, who understands all, who holds everything in his hands, namely the Creator God, who put everything together in his wisdom, who can stand with authority and say, no, this is what you need, and this is what's best for you, and this is the direction you need to go, and this is how you need to run it, and this is how you need to do it. That's what I need. I don't need me and other people just as ignorant as me stand around coming up with ideas about what we think could possibly take place if everything came together in a way that we simply can't explain. I don't want that. We don't need that. We need to listen to the Word of God. We need to let it be the authority in our lives. And we need to let it rule. Whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, we just say, you know what, God, you know. And when compared to you, we are ignorant people. We need to trust Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?